Good morning. But I'm guessing most of you did. Let's go ahead and get this out of the way. How many of you grew up in a family where you were an only child? Any only children out there? A few. Okay. For all of you who grew up not in a family where you were an only child, you would remember that there were distinctions between the people in your family. Now, in my family, I grew up with three siblings, so there were four of us in total. And in some ways, we followed sort of a classic birth order sort of conception. We had the oldest, who was athletic, who was smart, who did well at everything, who always was a great comparison for his younger brother. We had the third child, who for 6 years was the baby of the family until my younger brother came along, and she was fun-loving, she was sweet, she was always assumed to have done the right thing. Her name was Angel, and she was what she still is, a beautiful person and a wonderful gal. My youngest, a classic youngest child, got a sports car he didn't have to pay for when he was 15 years old, had a whole different set of parents. And then, of course, there was the middle child, the most creative, the most interesting, probably the most misunderstood of everyone in the family. You know, and so we sort of followed that order. But when push came to shove, we were the Hodge family, and even though we were different, and even though we sort of had our own personalities, we still enjoyed being together. We still had a common understanding of what it was to do Christmas or holiday or to spend a Sunday at church. While we were different, we were unified in these core things. I want us to keep that in mind as we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. Now, let's be honest, full disclosure, we're really looking at the first two verses and the last three verses of this chapter. And next week, we're going to look at the middle. But what I want us to look at today is this whole interaction that the Apostle Paul is describing that he had in his second visit to Jerusalem after he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are looking at. Notice that the text begins with, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." Most writers believe that 14 years refers to 14 years after his unbelievable experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so that would place this between 45 and 47 AD. And thankfully, we have a description of this visit actually in the book of Acts. If you want to see that description, just for context, you could turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and following. We see the context for this visit. Let me read this passage in Acts. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or the Gentiles as well, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So there, having read a larger context, we see what was happening before Paul went to Jerusalem for the second time after his conversion to Christ. What was happening is that there was a crisis. The area around Jerusalem was suffering from a famine, and the people there were especially feeling the bite of that economic downturn. Because, of course, by following Jesus Christ, they had alienated themselves from many of their families and their extended friend groups. And so when hard times came, there was less of a social safety net for them to fall back on. And so people who had responded to the gospel rallied to send support to those who were in need. And they sent Barnabas and Paul along. This is what Paul is referring to here in chapter 2. But Paul took advantage of this trip to Jerusalem to do something very important. He wanted to make sure that the church in Jerusalem was on the same page as him. As we saw over the last several weeks, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Galatia, who has been thrown the authority of the elders there, he is arguing that he did not receive the good news that sinners like himself and like the Galatians and like me and like you can be made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And this is the gospel, the good news that Paul is teaching. And Paul has been arguing that he did not get this from the apostles. He didn't simply change it from what Peter and James and John had taught him, but he received it directly from Jesus Christ. He received that as well as his commission. Here he is still along that line in his argument, and he is showing that far from being something that he received from the Jerusalem church, that he actually wanted to make sure the Jerusalem church was in line with the gospel that Jesus Christ had revealed to him. And so I want us to look at this text this morning under two headings. First of all, I want us to look at the unity of the gospel. And secondly, I want us to look at the diversity within the gospel. Because I think we see this beautifully in this text. First of all, the unity of the gospel. Do you notice this expression that Paul uses in verse 2? He says, I went up because of a revelation. That's just his way of saying, I wasn't summoned. It wasn't like the judge said, hey, you better come and give an account. No, Jesus revealed to him that he needed to go. He needed to go to Jerusalem. And what did he do when he got there? He says that I set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, when we see that, you might instinctively say, well, maybe Paul was feeling insecure about this message that he was proclaiming over the last 11 years. But of course, that cannot be, or else it would be a complete contradiction of everything Paul has said up to this point in Galatians. Paul had no doubt whatsoever that the message he was proclaiming was the authentic gospel. So what does this mean, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain? Here, using this athletic illustration, he's saying that there is something so important that he had to make sure it was in existence, or else his efforts would be diminished. And what is that? Unity. Unity. He knew that if he was preaching the true gospel, but the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were teaching some other gospel, that people would be confused, that people wouldn't know what to think or what to believe. And so he wanted to make sure that his efforts would not be diminished by confusion or division. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, all the believers being on the same page was incredibly important to him. One writer, I think, beautifully said it this way. He said that, you know, when we get together with missionaries and people who have gone out into all of the world, we love to hear stories, and that's a good thing. We love to hear stories about how people's lives are being changed. We love to hear stories about the great things God is doing. But for the Apostle Paul, this writer said, so his main concern when he came back from basically his missionary endeavors, he wanted to make sure that everybody was still on the same page, that there is only one good news, and it is faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That was the most important thing to him, the truth of the gospel. And we see that, in fact, that they were on the same page, which we'll talk about more as we go. Secondly, we see that here Paul describes a unity in the call to communicate the gospel. Look down at verse 7 with me. It says, on the contrary, when they, that is the leaders of the Jerusalem church, saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Here Paul is saying, look, when I went there and I presented my gospel to them, it was evident that we had unity in the essence of the gospel. But secondly, we had unity in the call to preach the gospel. That's what that word entrusted means. In other words, these people just didn't decide one day because they didn't have anything else to do. Well, you know what? Let's go out and share the story about Jesus to as many people as we care. The story of Jesus to as many people as they could was something that was entrusted to them. It was something that God Himself had given them. It was a stewardship that they were supposed to manage in a way that reflected the desire and the glory of God. He says, in other words, we had unity in those things. Right there, I want us just to stop and I want us to think about these two elements. The fact that the true church needs, it must be unified about the essential nature of the gospel, and we must all recognize that it's God who has entrusted us to share it with other people. Now, I know that in the way we think about the church, we think about the church sort of as a product. Now, I don't blame you if you're sitting here thinking, yes, I'm evaluating you as a product right now, and so far, not so good, right? And I understand that, and I really can't blame you. As a pastor, I've had many people walk up to me over the years and say, hi, we're church shopping today. And I'm like, wow, yeah. I encourage you, for those of you who are still single, the next time you go on a date, I want you to tell that person, I'm spouse shopping today. And see if the date goes well or poorly. And I just always chuckle about that. I'm like, well, we're not a product. We're a group of people, you know, who are both wonderful and a mess at the same time, but we're not really a product. But I can't blame people for that because, to be honest, and I've certainly done my share of participating in this, we have promoted the church like a product for the last 20 years, so it's probably no surprise that people treat it like a product. I'm not blaming you if you think like a consumer. I'm pointing the finger back at me as a church leader. We basically created that dynamic to a large extent. And sometimes we think that the key thing when we're looking for that perfect church for us is about the temperature of the sanctuary during the sermon, right? Do I have to wear a sweater? Do I not? The volume of the music, the absence or presence of fog that rolls across the stage, the laser lights, you know, how good looking the people are that they put up front. We might think about how well painted the children's ministry area is, or, you know, whether or not, you know, they have sugar or they're gluten free, or goodness, we all have our criteria. How often do we ask the question, are they teaching the gospel? Are they actually holding that the only way for us to be right and enjoy a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ? Paul says that's what matters. That's the very first thing we need to understand. What do they think about the gospel? Is it the gospel and something else? the gospel and what you wear or what you do or where you go or who you vote for? Is it the gospel and, or is it just the gospel? Paul said, the very first thing I wanted to make sure is that they were also teaching it's just faith in Jesus and Him alone. That's it. That's the gospel. And secondly, I wanted to make sure that we understood we're all on the same team because we've all been called by the same God to proclaim the sure that I have been entrusted with the gospel in that way. And perhaps that is true for all of us, including me. I certainly have not been entrusted with the gospel the way Peter or James or John or Paul have, because they were apostles. They were actually explaining the gospel in a world that had never heard it. You know, I'm definitely way down the food chain. But yet, Jesus says to everyone who listens to him on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you all are salt and light. You, if you're a follower of Jesus, are a city that is on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. You all have the opportunity to be witnesses of Jesus Christ where you live, in your neighborhood, in our community, in our region, in our country, in our world. We all share this stewardship. And this is a great encouragement that, yes, it has to be the gospel, not the gospel and, but that we all are sharing in this. We have a unity. We're in this together. I think too often Christians, maybe not you, maybe they go to other who have been entrusted with the gospel, who are maybe preachers or teachers or missionaries or professors or anything of that nature, and we sort of think of ourselves as the Yelp review for how they're doing, right? You know, I'm going to give them 3 stars instead of 4 because they didn't smile enough when they talked about Jesus. And we don't realize that we're all entrusted. We share this together. Yeah, my job might be standing in front of all of you on a Sunday morning, but you stand in front of people I will never meet all week long. And we all are entrusted with the gospel. That's something we share. That is a unity that we have in the gospel. Thirdly, and this is the encouraging, because as soon as I talk about being salt and light and being a witness in this world, I know that there's a tension that rises up in us all. Do you ever get that feeling? You know, where you go to an event and you thought it was one thing, and then suddenly you realize they're going to ask you for money. We've already asked you for money, so I mean, I'm going to ask you for money again in a second, but this it doesn't relate to this point. It relates to a point 2 points from now, so just hang on. But you show up at the event, and suddenly you realize, oh, wait, they turned the conversation to money, and I have this strange feeling that they've locked the doors already, and so I'm not getting out of here until I buy something. You know, what are they selling these days? I don't know. I haven't been invited to any of the little parties. Are we selling candles? Are we selling jewelry? Are we selling oils? What are we selling? Are we selling all of those things? Rachel's nodding her head. So we're clearly selling those things. But you know, you thought you were at a party, you were just enjoying finger foods, and suddenly there's a catalog put in front of you, that it would sure be great if you bought a few things. And if you do that, that's great. I'm not knocking it. But we all know that feeling of tension, right? And you might feel that when I say that you're salt and you're light, or that you're a witness in this world. But I want you to notice the third thing that Paul points out that there was unity in his conversation. Verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. You see that? I think we read these stories and we rightly say, wow, Paul was like a rock star. Peter was like a rock star. But notice what Paul is so clearly saying is that we had a unity and that we both, and anyone else who shares the good news, the gospel of Jesus, we need a power beyond ourselves. Just like we are entrusted by God, we are empowered by God. He is the one who enables our witness, our effect, to actually make a difference in the lives of other people. You know, that's why You should not feel the pressure. You shouldn't feel that tension rise whenever we start talking about being a witness in this world, that you say, wow, I have an opportunity to be a conduit of God's power and grace working through me to the people who either live in my home or my dorm room or who are on the bus with me or at work with me or riding bikes with me. Please don't do it today. The wind's blowing like 40 miles an hour. It'll just blow you right over, right? How in the world can I possibly be an effective communicator of the good news of Jesus to these people? Because it's not your power and ability that matters. It's the power of God working in you. It's the power our witness was true for. It's only his power working in us that will enable us to have any effect. It was true for Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. It was true for Peter and his ministry to the Jews. Another point of unity that we see here in this text that's so beautiful is in verse 9. It says, those who seemed to be pillars perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. I love that. They gave the right hand of fellowship. Now, I know that you think, well, that's just what we do in churches like this whenever we bring up all the guys who are saying their vows to be elders or deacons in the church, and we say, we give you the right hand of fellowship, and that's like code for, you know, shake their hand and awkwardly slap their back and look like we like each other and all of that. But that's not what that means. The right hand of fellowship is about friendship and partnership. The right hand of fellowship is a way of saying is we are brothers in this great goal together. When these disciples, when Peter and James and John give the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, what they're saying is we are in this together. We share a fellowship. We support one another. We are for one another. That is what that concept means. And how important is that in our world? I've tried to encourage you that we are all salt and light and a witness. I've tried to encourage you that you cannot do that on your own, but you need God's power working in and through you. But let me encourage you in one other way. For us to have any effectiveness in communicating the gospel, we have to have a shared friendship and partnership together. We just can't do it by ourselves. God has ordained that he works through the body of Christ working together. So it's okay at this moment in the message to look around. Look around you. Look around to the people who are to your left and to your right. See, I'm looking. Maybe look up. If you're far enough front, you can see our awesome people up here in the balcony. Look up at them and you can see. And you know what? I want you to think this in your heart. I need you. I need you. I don't just abstractly need you. I need you. I need to do this with you. I need you helping me. That's why we get together in communities right after our Sunday morning service. It's our way of saying we can't do this on our own. We need community. It's why we get together in village groups and other small group Bible studies. It's why our women are studying the Word on Wednesday nights and Thursday morning and a variety of other times throughout the week. It's why our men are getting together on Wednesday morning for a men's prayer opportunity and a study of the Word as they think about the fruit of the Spirit. It is why our youth continue to meet week in and week out on Wednesdays and on Sundays. Why? Because we can't do this alone. There needs to be a unity in our desire to enter into friendship and partnership in the gospel, to stay faithful, to continue to grow, and to be effective in our witness of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying. Now imagine that you're one of these opponents of Paul at this point in time. What Paul is doing is saying this wedge that my opponents have been tried and the commission of the apostles like James and Peter and John and the message that they teach is absolutely a false wedge. There is no separation. We are in it together. We are partners in the gospel. As one writer said, Paul is effectively saying this same law-free gospel is preached by all the guys in Jerusalem, just like it's preached by me. And we are in it together. You know, back to a family illustration, there was something I told my children early on, and I told them fairly often when they were kids. You know, because there is this tendency, and because I'm a middle, thoughtful, sensitive child, I knew that there are some children who will tend to play one parent against the other. I'm sure none of the children sitting in this room would ever play one parent against the other. But I said this to my children. I don't have to say it anymore. They get it. But I said it to them when they were young. I said, listen, you need to understand, your mother and I, we're like this. Don't mess with the relationship between me and you. Right? And in other words, we tight. We understand what we're trying to do. We're going to do it together. We're going to stay on the same page. And you're not going to create distance between us. And by God's grace, for the most part, I think that that was true over the course of our children's life. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, look, there is no separation between me and all those apostles in Jerusalem that my opponents keep quoting in light of their arguments trying to diminish me, because there is a unity. Lastly, though, I want us to see this other unity that is so beautiful. Notice at the end of the text, there was something else that they absolutely are in lockstep about. It says, verse 10, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, I believe that this is a beautiful remembrance of the Apostle Paul of this trip to Jerusalem, because, of course, that's the reason he was in Jerusalem to begin with. He was there because of the needs of the poor. The Jerusalem church was commonly referred to as the poor. Again, because by following Jesus, they had cut themselves off, sometimes from their jobs, their family income, from the relationships that would have been that social safety net. And so they were needy, literally, not just spiritually or figuratively. And so he had come with Barnabas to bring relief for the poor. And you can almost imagine saying the apostles, just continue remembering the poor. And the Apostle Paul's like, man, I'm all about that. I'm all about that. And of course, why would they have had this unity and concern for those who are less advantaged than themselves? Well, because all these guys knew the Old Testament pretty well. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 17, it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. How about that? When we are generous to those who are less fortunate than us, we are lending to the Lord. Or in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13, to look at it on the other side of the coin, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. You see, these people, they knew that you always were concerned for those less fortunate because God loves those who are less fortunate. His eye is upon them. And when we take care of them, then God loves that, and he's going to make sure to take care of us. When we ignore them, we close our eyes to them, it says it's going to hamper our prayers. Or to flip over to a famous passage in Isaiah chapter 58, where God is condemning people for their external worship, for their going through the motions, through their nominalism. In Isaiah 58, in talking about fasting, verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Isn't it fascinating? It's fascinating to me. And I've been in the church for a long time. I've been in the evangelical church. Blessing in our land, we almost never hear, start being more generous to the needy. We appropriately quote other parts of the Bible that says we repent, we confess our sins, we turn to the Lord, and all of that is absolutely true. But here in Isaiah, the Lord says, look, if you want your righteousness to shine forth, remember those who are needy, clothe those who are naked, loose those who are bound. In other words, have a heart for the poor. And so when they ask Paul, hey, keep remembering the poor, he's like, I'm on it. I'm on it. That's why he was there. That's what he would continue to do. We know later in Paul's ministry that he actually did a collection from all the Gentile churches where he had gone in order to relieve the poverty in Jerusalem. I'm listening to a book that goes through the whole history of the Christian church in rather quick form. And do you know that after Constantine, who was the Roman emperor in the beginning of the 4th century, who made Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, he converted to Christianity, but his nephew didn't want any part of it. His nephew didn't want Christianity at all. As a matter of fact, this is very fascinating, he went back to an old religion practiced in Galatia. How about that? It comes up over and over. Once you start studying something, it comes up over and over again. And it was a goddess named Cyrene. And he decided that he would add to this pagan religion generosity to the poor. And the historian who I'm reading his book, he said, look, generosity to the poor was absolutely never part of pagan religion. But Constantine's nephew added it because he knew that generosity to the poor was a power that had caused Christianity to spread all over the Roman Empire. By reflecting God's love for those who are poor. Why? Because the gospel is God in his perfection and holiness seeing the need of sinners like me and like you. And instead of turning to go on the other side of the street or turning his face away from us, he came right toward us. And he took on poverty himself by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived as a poor man. At times he was homeless. Why? So that through his poverty we might become rich, Paul says later. In other words, when we show our care for the poor, we are reflecting the character of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Do you know that every time we get together at the communion here, the meal that we will participate here in just a few minutes, that we are doing a few things. One, we are showing our unity, that we believe the same gospel. We are showing our unity, that we are in this together. We are members of one another. We are showing that we are unified and our need for God to continue to work in and through us, that we're showing all of that when we come to this table. Do you know that really, in line of ancient tradition, we do one other thing when we take this meal. Our deacons take up a special offering. And that harkens back through the ages that when we think about our unity, we remember the poor. And so every single time we have communion, a deacon will find me or Rich or Lee or Don or somebody and say, make sure Chris mentions that we have an offering for the poor. How about that? The text mentioned it for me. Why do we do that? Because that's still something that we very much want to do. We still want to be the church that says we're all about that. Points of this sermon, and we really have 4 seconds for the second main point of the sermon. That's okay. We're coming back to this text next week. But I do want to talk very briefly about diversity in the expression of the gospel. Notice when you read this text that while there are point after point of Paul's unity with these apostles, that there is a difference. Notice that when they talked about it, they say that Paul is going to take the gospel, they say it either way, to the Gentiles or to the uncircumcised. Those are 2 words that mean effectively the same thing. That's people who aren't Jewish. And it says that Peter is going to take the gospel to the circumcised or to the Jews. Again, 2 words that mean the same thing. And we'll talk more about circumcision next week. I know you're all excited about that. Small group conversation always goes better when you start talking about circumcision. So, but here, what is he saying? He's saying there while we have the same gospel, we have the same calling, we have the same power, we have the same concern for the poor, we have the same friendship and partnership, there are differences. And that diversity in the gospel is, one, geographic. The apostles were primarily in Judea and in what we would call Israel. And Paul was going out to the far-flung area of the Roman Empire. He and Barnabas, right after this meeting, are going to launch into his first missionary journey. And so he's going to go wide and far. So part of it's geography. Secondly, it is demography. It is demographics. In other words, they're going to different kinds of people. Peter is primarily focused on people who grew up hearing what we call the Old Testament, understanding the law, following its prescriptions. And so he's going to communicate the same gospel as Paul, but he's going to do it to a different group of people. They have a different background, different upbringing, different religious sort of understanding. And thirdly, they have a diversity in their methodology. You know, Paul says he becomes all things to all people that he might win some. To the Jew, he's like a Jew. To the one without the law, he is like one without the law. In other words, their methodology changes depending on where they are and to whom they're talking, and that's very important. And I'm just going to say this, that while we're taking communion in this church today showing our unity, I want us to remember that we have unity with people who are diverse from us. People who are taking the gospel into other parts of our community, downtown, out west, out east. I don't really know what direction I'm facing. Up north, up in Denver, you know. And just in our presbytery alone, we're planting churches in places like, goodness, we just planted Grace and Peace down in the city, Waypoint, off Powers. We are planting churches up in Longmont. But do you know that it's not just people in our small tribe? There are churches who are reaching different kinds of people in our community at New Life and at Woodman and at all of these churches. And our question is, do we have unity with them that they are preaching Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone? And if so, then we rejoice and we're thankful that they're doing their thing and that we're doing our thing. And hopefully God will raise up more and more people to do their thing, that we can continue to reach different places, different people, using different strategies in order to do that. And that the diversity, as though it's striking at our unity. And the question is the methodology striking at the truth of the gospel? Is it striking at who it is who has called those people to speak it? Is it striking at who people are looking to for the power to communicate the gospel? Is it striking at the friendship and partnership that Christians should have? Is it striking at our concern to be generous to those who are needy? If it is not, then let us rejoice at the diversity that God brings, because he's using that to reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? One, because in my long Presbyterian history, we tend to be very prideful. And we sometimes talk like we've got the corner on the market on gospel ministry. And it's like, well, we have the corner on the market for academically oriented people who like to study more and more. Oh, we've got a corner on that market. But weird enough, that doesn't describe every human being in our community or in other communities around the world. So we need other people who are focusing on different things. And I just think that's important, that when we come to the table, we remember our unity is even broader than just our unity and diversity here within this church, but it spreads to all those who truly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why it's appropriate to encourage and pray for those who are doing ministry around us, in our city, in our community, in our state, in our nation and world, which we do. We're very thankful. So may God give us grace, even now as we come to the table, to experience the unity we have with Christ, the unity we have with one another, and the unity we have with all of those who truly believe the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you, Lord, that you, in your tremendous grace, have enabled us to hear, to understand, and believe the story about Jesus, that he is God who has come in the flesh, that he has lived a perfect life and died on a cross, not because he deserved death, but because I deserve death. Because everyone who has not done everything you say deserves judgment. You rose from the dead, Lord Jesus, to show that in fact that everything that we need to be in a right relationship with you has been taken care of in Christ. And may we continue to trust in Jesus. And may we tell the story about Jesus as you have called us to do through the power that you provide. May we be glad for all of the partners and friends we have in ministry that proclaim your good news. And may we remember that just as you were gracious to us in our need, that we have the opportunity to reflect that generosity as we reach out and help those who still need help with food and clothing and shelter, encouragement, emotional support. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified in us through our unity and in our diversity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.